Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could gather for worship this morning, that we could come here to declare your glory and to praise your name. God, we thank you for being present in our lives, for the gift of regeneration and salvation that you've given to us, and your presence every day as you guide us, that we might share of your glory and tell others of the salvation that you offer. Father, we thank you for the efforts of the many volunteers here at the church with our Vacation Bible School program this last week. And we pray that the seeds that are planted, that the children and the youth who are here who maybe step into a church for the very first time, or maybe experience your love through the love of the counselors and the volunteers in a very unique or special way, or perhaps were introduced and heard about Jesus, or encounter Jesus for the very first time, Father, we pray that you would help them to continue their journey towards full maturity, that that might be presented as holy in Christ. God, we thank you for their efforts. We pray that you would be present in our efforts. And God, we just pray that you would also be with us as we seek to engage our society and the community that's around us. God, there are so many things for which we might pray. Just this last week, we recognized that there was a heat wave in Japan, and there were many who died as a result of the unexpected heat. Furthermore, there were tens of thousands who were hospitalized. And the inclement weather hasn't stopped, with the typhoon that reached land. Just recently, we know that some 150,000 homes are without power currently. And so we pray for them. We pray for those in other countries. We pray for the workers that we have there. We pray that your gospel message would go forth, that your love might be seen, and particularly in times of need, is when they need you the most. Heavenly Father, we pray, would you help us to turn our gaze and to fix it upon you, that we might not just look around, but we might look ahead. We thank you that we could gather here and for the comforts that we have, for the warmth of fellowship that we have as we're united together as one family because of what Christ has done. And we pray this morning, would you speak to us? And as we perceive Jesus upon the cross and recognize his sacrifice for us, would you mobilize us to go and to take the message? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We sang one of my favorite worship songs earlier today, which is the gospel song. And I appreciate Brian Chu for having introduced that to us. The lyrics which read, "Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin, and by his death I live again." This is the gospel song, and this morning we are going to be seeing the gospel story. We're going to be studying in Luke the gospel story to see it, that we might understand that it is our story, and that we might recognize that it is not the end of God's story. This is the gospel story. It's the pivotal event in all of history, and no moment in history has had as much influence on the world as this singular event. And yet, although we can see the effects of it, the historicity has been called into question by some skeptics. I think skeptics these days can question everything. When it comes to Jesus' death, there is strong historical witness. There is strong historical witness to the life and death of Jesus. And as we survey what has been written, several Jewish and Roman writers describe Jesus' death. Mara Bar Serapion, a Stoic philosopher, in a letter to his son, wrote this: "For what advantage did the Jews gain by the death of their wise king? Because from that same time, their kingdom was taken away, writing of Jesus and his death. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote in his Antiquities, "Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified." And we saw that the condemnation take place last week. Tacitus, a Roman senator and historian, wrote in his annals, "This name, speaking of Christian, originates from Christus, who was sentenced to death by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius." In the Babylonian Talmud, the oral law and rabbinic discussions, we see it written, "On the eve of the Passover, they hanged Jesus, the Nazarene. And a herald went out from him for 40 days, saying, 'He is going to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and enticed and led Israel astray. Anyone who knows anything in his favor, let him come and plead on his behalf.' But not having found anything in his favor, they hanged him on the eve of Passover." That Jesus lived and died on the cross at the hands of the Romans by the pressure of the Jewish people is a settled historical fact. And I want us to keep this in mind as we approach Luke's account. For this account itself was written for the purpose of providing a dependable historical record. For those of you who weren't with us as we began our sermon series, or perhaps it was a while ago, so we've forgotten it, Luke began his account in this gospel by saying, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And so Luke writes this account so that Theophilus could rely on these facts. He compiled this chronological account, having investigated everything thoroughly, so that this man might know the exact truth of what he had been taught. As we look at the passage this morning, Luke records witnesses. We see followers, family members, religious leaders, bystanders, and Roman officials who are there to bear witness, to see the events as they take place. The centurion saw what happened and commented. The crowds see what happened and they go home shocked. And Jesus' followers, not the least women, were standing at some distance, and they too saw what happened. This was not a private meeting with a fuzzy recording and disputable details. Rather, it was a public event with clear speech and corroborating eyewitness accounts. Looking at Jesus' life and ministry, as well as his resurrection and ascension, we cannot help but to note the large number of witnesses, which contributes and establishes the strong historical nature of that which we believe. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at this account, and we're going to see how Jesus died. Beginning in verse 36, we read, "When they had led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." What we see in this passage is that Jesus was carrying his cross as he was headed towards Golgotha, the place of the skull. We see that as he's carrying it, this is a real event that is taking place. This is a real death that he would die, a real journey that he takes, and real fatigue that he experiences. He did not fake his exhaustion, but we see his frail physical condition here, that the Romans would procure this man, Simon of Cyrene, to help Jesus to carry his cross as he makes the journey to the place where he will be crucified. We understand that Jesus would not swoon on the cross and simply appear to have died, but rather, here he is in his weakness, headed to a physical death. We continue in verse 32. Jesus was not alone. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And so as Jesus is being led to his death, to the crucifixion, we see that he wasn't alone. He was crucified with two criminals, that this was a tragic death. Jesus literally died a sinner's death. He died the death that these criminals deserved. There was no posh prison for him to stay in, for him to be punished. He was not there with a golden parachute for having been caught in something but ends up okay. Rather, he died the worst death. He who was the one least deserving of it died the death that everyone feared. The death which the Romans used as an example to deter others from following in the footsteps of those who would receive it. Two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him, that Jesus might share in the very same death that these men deserving of it were about to receive. In verses 33 to 34, we continue. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And so as they came to the appointed place, the place called the Skull, there the Romans crucified Jesus. They hung him on the cross, and they left him bleeding from the nails that pierced his hands. This man who embodies the Beatitudes, who epitomizes all of the fruit of the Spirit, they watched in agony as he suffered a terrible and inhumane death, which was to serve as a warning against the worst of criminals of what they might expect for their behavior. And yet with Jesus' final breath, he speaks of forgiveness. And we see in him a radical righteousness. This man embodies the Beatitudes. He epitomizes all of the fruit of the Spirit. Here is Jesus who is full of compassion and forgiveness, even as he's being put to death at their hands. In his first coming, Jesus' was a mission of peace and a call for repentance. And so he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And the contrast is painted because as this is taking place, they're gambling for the last possessions of Jesus, those last things that he has, which he had been wearing. In verses 35 to 38, we see what takes place next. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And as he is there, hanging upon the cross, those around him mocked him. He received no recognition in his time. He won no awards or accolades for his piety. There was no social media to broadcast his virtue. Rather, he was alone. He was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His followers even may have wondered how they could have been so wrong, because this made no sense. This type of death indicated a curse from God and not God's favor. He died a sinner's death as those around him mocked him, while he there demonstrated his righteousness. Verses 44 to 48. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. What we see is that this was a day to remember, politically, religiously, astronomically. Jesus died on the cross, a death he did not deserve. And why? The tearing of the curtain suggests an opening of a way to God. The curtain shielded access to God. By ripping it open, restricted access no longer exists. And later, the author of Hebrews mentions the need, that the need for a sacrifice has ended because of Jesus' death on the cross. That Jesus died on the cross by the Romans under the influence of the Jewish people is an undisputed historical fact. And this is the gospel story. But this morning, as we come and we seek to read and to understand the gospel story, that Jesus died a death that he did not deserve on the cross, the cruelest of deaths, we also must understand that the gospel story is our story. That what Jesus did was not for the history books, but it continues and it can be applied to us today. In verses 39 to 43, we see an exchange that takes place, a conversation, as Jesus is hanging there upon the cross. We read, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" As we zoom into these events, we see Jesus there upon the cross, surrounded by those criminals who are there with him. There were two on crosses alongside Jesus that day. There were two pitiful, condemned sinners who were receiving the results of their life of iniquity, because the bill always comes due. One of them, even in his last moment, cannot help but have a tinge of pride. Here is this man who's being crucified, who's being put to death alongside another man, and he can't help but to mock and to consider himself better than the person who's being put to death next to him. He probably does not feel that he deserves this. Crushed under society's heel, he can still find someone else whom to despise. And so he mocks Jesus. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But as he utters these words, he doesn't believe them. And that's what makes them so biting. He isn't asking for a midnight reprieve. Such are the people that deserve to die on crosses. But the other criminal, deserving as he was to be placed there, has a different heart. He has a different disposition towards Jesus. And although he knows very little about who Jesus is, he knows enough. He has witnessed enough to know that Jesus did not deserve to be there. Jesus did not act like a seditionist. He did not fight against his captors. And yet those all around him, raged against him. And so this criminal confesses that he and his companion are guilty of the charges for which they are being executed. And he makes a double confession of guilt. We see repentance in his words. They suffer justly, he says. They receive the things worthy of their crimes. Their rightful place is on the cross. His statement is one of recognition and repentance. It is often said that this criminal did nothing in terms of responding to Jesus, but this speech is an expression of his faith and what he learned while facing his death. The criminal knows that Jesus has done nothing improper. And in contrast to himself, the criminal knows that Jesus is innocent, that Jesus is unfairly despised and forsaken. This idea of Jesus' innocence should be clear to us as readers as we look upon the scene. Because as we include it with last week's passage, and we saw Jesus before Pilate and Jesus before Herod, together we see that six times Jesus has been declared, has been called innocent. From the words of Pilate, from the mouth of Herod, and here, from the man being crucified alongside Jesus. Jesus died a death he did not deserve at the hands of sinners so that he might take our place as criminals, to die the death that we deserve. And as we see these two individuals, we can't help but to ask, which one of the two are we? In which category do we fall? Which are we more like? Now, this might seem like an easy question, but it contains pitfalls. Because it isn't just about recognizing sin in the world. It's not about lamenting how bad society has gotten and things are around us. Rather, historical facts and the fact of Jesus' death on the cross needs to become a personal reality for us as we perceive and recognize our own sinfulness and turn to God and ask for his forgiveness. We don't admit to the sky and confess to the clouds. We turn to God and ask him for forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, if there is any this morning among us who have never considered the death of Jesus Christ, not generally speaking, but personally on our own, on your own behalf, then today is the day of salvation, to recognize that we, like the thief on the cross, are never too late to turn and to ask for forgiveness. That there isn't great quantities of knowledge that we must amass, that there is not something we must do to clean ourselves up, but as we present ourselves as we are in our sin to our Savior, we need only to ask that he would forgive us for the sins that we have caused, that we have done, and to accept us on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross. This morning we see Jesus hanging there on the cross, a death that he does not deserve. But it's not in vain, because his death is our death. His place is our place, as he is there receiving that which we have earned for ourselves. If you're here this morning and you've not prayed to God to accept this which Jesus has done on your behalf, I pray that you might do that this morning. This is the gospel story. And this is our story. And yet, God's story has not ended. As we continue in our passage, we see verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. As Jesus was being crucified, there were all those witnesses around them. And there were some who were there, the followers of Jesus, who would see the events that take place. and interact with and engage with the risen Jesus. And then go on to set the world on fire by declaring to others what Jesus has done. We understand that we are saved by the gospel, that we are saved for the resurrection, and we are saved to a similar sort of mission. These frail followers of Jesus would proceed to set the world on fire as they went out in boldness and proclaimed what Jesus had done. He had died for them, and what is more, he would rise from the dead for them. And the mission of the church is that we might communicate this to others. As I think about the gospel, I recognize that there is something about the gospel that is incomplete. Now, what I don't mean by this statement is that the gospel is incomplete in its content. No. I think we have a thorough and full understanding of what the gospel is. Who Jesus is, that he lived a sinless life, that he died our death, and that he rose again, that we might similarly rise again. No, that's not where the gospel is incomplete. Nor is the gospel incomplete when it comes to its effectiveness, its power to save. But rather, as we think about how the gospel may be incomplete, how the gospel story may be incomplete, it's simply the idea that for the gospel to reach those who desperately need it, for salvation to be presented to those who would receive it, the gospel needs to be communicated to them. It needs to be brought to those like men who are dying of thirst, that they might be quenched and receive that which they desperately need. And so the gospel story is not the end to God's story, because God has incorporated believers in history and believers today that we might take the gospel and bring it to those who would receive it. This is the mission of the church. Those among us who would embrace the privilege of being called a child of God and a member of Jesus' body, all of us here who are believers, would we renew our call? As we see why Jesus came to earth and as we study in this passage what he has done for us, would you consider the purpose for which God has placed you, particularly upon this earth? As we cherish the gospel and exalt the love of God that it displays, would we go forward in the power of the gospel to share it with others? What will we do? The gospel story is not the end to God's story. I've been reflecting on this idea. This is not the first time here at this church that we've heard the gospel or that we've been encouraged to share the gospel. And yet there still remains a disparity between the gospel that we preach or teach and the gospel that we live and the gospel that we share. And I wonder for the modern church why that is. Why is it that we can celebrate in a worship service what God has done, and yet oftentimes we're silent outside when we have opportunities and when we engage with other people? Christians are accounted among citizens with the greatest wealth and influence in our society, and yet, in many ways, we have ceased to lead morally, spiritually, and within our communities. And I know that there is a spiritual source to this malaise, but I wonder what other reasons there might be. Why is it that there's this disconnect from that which we cherish here and that which we share outside? As I was thinking about this, I wonder if some of this could be attributed to our frame of reference. Let me explain what I mean by that. When we gather for worship on a Sunday morning and we come into this sanctuary, we recognize that it's pretty well appointed. Things are clean, right? There's air conditioning. It's pretty nice in here. In fact, if you were to look around, you would think, you know what? I think we're doing pretty well. We're pretty successful as a church. We've grown in size over the years. There's a message that we subtly receive that we're doing pretty well. that tells us to look how successful we are, that insidiously tells us we don't need to change because we're doing pretty well. When we're surrounded by Christians for most of our lives, we might think that we're being responsive to God's purpose for us. After all, we're sharing with those, we're talking about Jesus to those who are around us. It just happens to be that everyone around us is already a Christian. Think about that. When you gather together at the church, everyone is a Christian. When you gather in your fellowship groups, everyone there is a Christian. Many of us drive ourselves to work, and so in our car, everyone is a Christian. In fact, some of you may drive Christian cars. It might have a fish on it, or maybe has a, you know, something written on it. In fact, for some, our cars may talk about Jesus more often than we do. When we go home, maybe our homes are Christian homes, and we're surrounded by Christians. We don't have people before us as a visceral reminder of those who die without hearing the gospel, because we're surrounded by success. Everyone around us is a Christian. It seems like we have reached our friends and our family and our neighborhood, because those within our friends and our family and our neighborhood that we seek to be around are those who are already Christians. And so, that being the case, we wonder what else we might do. We turn to food, entertainment, luxuries. What else is there to do, because we have finished our mission of what God has for us here? That's the problem of a faulty frame of reference. And so as we close and we think about how we might understand the gospel, personally receive the gospel, and go on and share the gospel with those who need it, I want to offer two courses of action for you, and these are very simple. The first one is, if you suffer like often I do with the frame of reference, is to foster awareness. And I'm not talking about going on the internet to read articles or looking on the TV to see what's happening some other place in this world. I'm talking about being present in your community and seeing the faces of and interacting with those around us that we actually can impact. It's not about places you'll never visit or people whose names you won't remember. It's about being present where we live, present where we work, present where we go. Recently, it's been fixed, but my office here at the church didn't have air conditioning. And so it's been hot. You know, I can't really complain about the heat, and I have other alternatives. So one day, I went to Pasadena City College so I could study in their library there and work in their library. And that worked out for me. And it's been a while since I've been on the college campus, not as a student. And so rather than going from class to class, you know how it is. We have our heads down, always trying to do what we have in front of us. I was able to look around and to see the students that are there, to see the hustle and bustle and the busyness. And my heart broke for those who I know need to hear about Jesus. Sometimes here in Alhambra, I'll walk down to the Alhambra Library. And as I do, you know, I make it a point not to be on my phone, but to look around. And this is not to, you know, appraise the beauty of things around, but to see the people and the faces and the businesses, to get a sense to be immersed in the community that we have, and to go to the library and see those who are there. Many of them who, you know, the library is good for many things. When I grew up, it was for reading books, but now people are checking their emails, they're playing video games. It becomes a social and a civic hub for people. And to see them gathered together, to see them in their natural habitat, if you will, and to recognize that this is the purpose for which we have been placed here. This is the purpose for which I have been placed here. This is the purpose for which God has placed MBCLA here in Alhambra, to have an influence and an impact in this community, not just people in general, but specifically to those that we encounter. It begins with fostering awareness, making an effort to take initiative, to step outside of what we're comfortable with, to see those people and to be confronted with people who need the gospel message. I would encourage you, walk around. Visit the library. Perhaps don't park right in front of that place that you intend to go, but park a little bit of a distance so that you can walk and get more familiar with your city, with your neighborhood. Sometimes I wonder how things would be different in Los Angeles if we had a better public transportation system, in which case we would be confronted with the world that is out there as we encounter all sorts of people. And as we're together in a car or in a bus or in some public transportation. So the first step is to foster awareness, simply to recognize the need that exists around us, because oftentimes we forget that. The second one is to engage our city, to find those few things, that area where our interests, our opportunities, and our abilities intersect. Perhaps it means volunteering. There are many ways that you can volunteer, where if you have an interest in that, you can volunteer and do that. Or maybe there's something that you're already doing where you can include others to participate with you in that. Barring that, you can find something that where people are already doing it, an interest club, a running group, a photography group, or something, and you can join them. And in so doing, be around them. Develop friendships. Take initiative to engage people who are not yet believers, who do not yet know about Jesus. Yeah, I was thinking about this, and I'm not the ultimate source when it comes to ideas for how we could engage our community. In fact, I've been encouraged as I've talked to individuals within the congregation to see how you are doing it, what it means for you, perhaps as a teacher, to help with Bible club or on-campus ministry and be there in your context, where your interests in caring for youth, where your abilities and your training as a teacher, and where your opportunities intersect. For those who have other jobs, I'm sure there are ways in which you can reach your company, your place of employment where you are. Those who are here who are students, this also applies to you too. And there are plenty of opportunities for us to reach others and to share with others. You know, I wonder, sometimes we are discouraged or we kind of talk ourselves out of sharing the gospel with others. We can share with them personally. We could invite them to church. Have you ever considered how effective an invitation to church in our culture might be? Do you think that if you were to invite your friends, or let me put this another way, what percentage of your friends, were you to invite them, would actually come and visit your church? Yeah, I wondered about that. And I looked and I saw that Lifeway conducted a study not too long ago where they took a sampling of the United States, and they found that 32% of respondents would visit a church, and it says they would be happy to visit a church. Not that they would, you know, have their arm twisted. They would be happy to if they were invited. Now, as I was reading that, and maybe this just goes to show my frame of reference, I was thinking, wow, 32%, that's a lot. That means one of every three people, generally speaking, that you invite to church has been waiting for you to invite them and ask them to come to church. The article was saying that this is actually pretty low, but I was thinking maybe sometimes in our society, maybe LA is different than the rest of the country. I'm not sure, demographically speaking. But people will come if we invite them. There are people who are interested to know what the Bible says, what Christians believe, but they on their own are not going to walk into a church. How likely are we to enter into a context where we're unfamiliar, where we might be embarrassed, where we feel like we don't belong? And so they wait. And they wait for someone to invite them to come. Now, this is also something that we don't need to do by ourselves. This is something that we can do together. And so if you have a friend that's coming, you can tell your other friends here at church, hey, my friend is coming, and you can arrange to go out to lunch together afterwards. In fact, this would be a great opportunity to tell your parents, you know, I'm a little tired of this Chinese food that we're having. My friend is coming. Can we go to McDonald's or whatever your favorite food is And I have a feeling that your parents will probably say, sure, and be proud that you are inviting friends and engaging your friends and doing that. And they want to partner with you in that. Or let your Sunday school teacher know. Or let your pastor know. Yeah, I was really flattered that we had a college student recently who wanted to share about Jesus, to share the gospel with a friend, and invited me to have boba and to come together and spend time. And I thought, okay, let me not blow it. Let me be kind of cool. Like, what am I supposed to wear? But we can partner together to reach others. What is it for you? Is it awareness? Are you surrounded only by Christians and you get a feeling that you're doing pretty well because you've reached everyone that there is and you have Christian conversations, but yet you're not connected with the need around us for evangelism and sharing the gospel? Well, that doesn't mean we need to contrive it or force it on ourselves, but it begins with awareness. We want to do it in such a way that it's authentic and genuine, that it's sustainable, that it can be a part of our lives and not something that we begin as a side project and it falls apart as soon as we either lose interest or don't have time for it. And second, how can we engage lostness where we see it? How can we bring to bear the skills that we have, the experiences, the interests that we have, the passions, and the opportunities that we have that we could be involved in our pockets, in our places, that we can share the gospel where we are. The gospel story is not the end of God's story. I think the Christian church is currently being tested by abundance. There are many tests for the church which are purifying, and this is the one that I believe is currently facing the church. And so we must make our faith proactive instead of reactive, and recognize that the gospel story is not the end of God's story and that he has written each of us into that story. Let me close for us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be a part of your family, that you've called us out of darkness into light. And we recognize that as channels of your light to bring light into dark places, that you have planned for us to go and to carry the name of Jesus with us as we interact with our neighbors, with our family members, here in our city, with our coworkers, wherever we are. God, would you inflame our imaginations as we think about how we might do that? Would you help us to recruit or bring alongside other members of the church with us, that we might not bear it alone, but that we could share in it together? And God, ultimately, would you be glorified as we seek to embody the gospel which we have received and share it with those who haven't heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning is hymn